And turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. If you need a Bible, raise your hand up high. Not a lot different in the sanctuary since the last time that we were here. We hit pause this week knowing that this cold front was coming and wanting to get the parking lot resurfaced while it was still warm enough to move the asphalt. And thank you to the guys who are out there in the heat. Sort of hard to remember this morning, but it was really hot last week. Thank you to the guys who are out there in the heat. The parking lot looks great. Thank you to those who have signed up for Fall Fest. There still are, as Rob mentioned, opportunities to serve. Speaking of signups, we don't have the men's retreat sign up online quite yet. It was a week that was full of things. But hopefully next week, and thanks for the grace on that. And speaking of retreats, one thing that's been flying a little bit under the radar is the Young Adults Retreat coming up Friday evening, October 18th through Sunday noon, the 20th. And that's like 5 minutes away. We haven't been talking a lot about it here because we've been talking about it in Young Adults, in our gatherings, and also on the Young Adults Messenger chat. But I mention it now because not everybody might be on that chat. You might have young adults in your life that don't regularly attend that you want to let know about the opportunity. So see me if you want more details. Young Adults Retreat. It's going to be in Newton, so it's going to be close by, and it's going to be October 18, Friday evening to Sunday noon. I think that's it. Philippians chapter 2, three tenses of our salvation. We know that, right? We talk about it a lot because it's important that we understand there's three tenses of our salvation. It's important that we understand it in general. It's especially going to be important as we look to our text this morning. Three tenses of our salvation. There's justification. When we first believed, when we repented and accepted Jesus, when we traded our sin for his righteousness, when we were born again, when we were saved, we were justified. That's the first tense, the past tense of our salvation. Then there's glorification. That's the future tense of our salvation. It's future because it hasn't happened yet. We're still waiting for the day that we trade our mortal bodies with a corrupt genetic code for glorified bodies, bodies like Jesus, bodies that don't have a sin nature, bodies fit for heaven. So there's justification, that's the past tense. There's glorification, that's the future tense. Between them, between the already and the not yet, there's sanctification, the present tense of our salvation. We were saved. We're going to be saved, but today we are being saved. That's sanctification. That's where we are today. What does it mean that we're being saved? It means that we're learning to let our spiritual nature override our carnal nature. We're learning how to walk in the Spirit. We're learning how to choose lives empowered by the Holy Spirit who came to live in us when we were justified, when we were first saved. We're learning to yield and learning to let God grow us into spiritual maturity. And as we do, we're evidencing more and more the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, and so forth. When the Spirit is operating, when we're letting Him, when we're surrendering our will to Him, when we're letting God the Holy Spirit live His life through us, there are certain consistent, predictable results. We call that the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, and so forth. That's the product of our salvation. That's evidence of our salvation. And I get all of that as a refresher for most of us, the whole three tenses of our salvation thing. But it's important we bring that concept from the back of our mind to the front of our mind this morning as we turn back to Philippians chapter 2. We're picking up in verse 12. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." We'll pause there, because that's a sentence that some people trip over. Some people stumble reading that, because at first glance, a casual reading, and especially a reading out of context, It almost sounds like Paul is preaching salvation by works. Do the right thing. Pray the right prayers. Tithe the right amount. Serve in the right ministry. You might make it to heaven. But be afraid. Be very afraid. Because if you don't do the right things or enough of the right things, you might not make it to heaven. By the way, the right ministry is Children's Church, in case anybody's wondering. Do the right things. Do enough of the proper works, you might make it to heaven. Almost sounds like that's what Paul is saying, except we know he's not. We know he's not saying that. We know he's not saying anything like that. And we know that for at least two reasons. First, basic principle of biblical interpretation, we have to interpret the unclear or irregular passages in light of the clear and consistent passages. In this case, what we know, and we know that we know, because it's taught clearly again and again, over and over in multiple places, is that our salvation, our justification, is by grace, not works. We know that, right? We're saved by grace. We know that, right? We're saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. We're saved by grace through faith. Salvation is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's not about our action. It's not about our effort. It's not about serving in children's church. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever does what? Believes on him would not perish but have eternal life. The Philippian jailer says to Paul in Acts 16, what must I do to be saved? Well, if children's church doesn't work, you can serve in the nursery. No, Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. All of which tells us, back to Philippians 2, Paul isn't saying work your way to heaven. There's too many clear verses that say the opposite of that. So that's one way we know that's not what Paul is saying. We also know that Paul isn't preaching works here. Paul hasn't changed his mind about the gospel all of a sudden because of the context in which these verses appear. If you've been with us for the last several weeks, you know Paul's been talking about sanctification. Paul's been talking about sanctification for a while, almost since the letter began. Back in chapter 1, he says what? I'm praying for you. He writes that to the Philippians. I'm praying for you. I'm praying specifically for your sanctification. I'm praying, he said back in chapter 1, that even in my absence, God will keep growing you to spiritual maturity and that you'll keep letting him. You'll keep cooperating with him. You'll keep pursuing, chapter 2, you'll keep pursuing love, unity, humility. That's the last couple of weeks, right? Sanctification. So it's in that vein. It's continuing that flow. It's in that same train of thought that Paul says, verse 12, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's talking about sanctification. He's referring to the present tense of our salvation. And he's saying, you were doing that when I was with you. We were pursuing sanctification together. We were pursuing godliness in community. I hope you're not stopping just because I'm not there. Please don't stop just because I'm not there. Keep working out your own salvation, your own sanctification, your own maturity in Christ. Keep doing it for yourself. Keep doing it with God. Keep doing it, please. Work out here in the Greek is a fun expression because it has the idea of seeking or digging up treasure. It shows up in secular literature in reference to excavating silver from a silver mine. So what Paul is saying is he's saying keep unearthing, keep unwrapping, keep discovering what it is to be a child of God. Keep realizing and recognizing and laying hold of the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And keep doing it, still verse 12, with fear and trembling. Keep doing it, better translation perhaps, with fear and reverence. In awe. God saved me, and he's saving me. God, the Holy Spirit, has come to live inside of me. And if I cooperate, when I cooperate, as I cooperate with Him, God, the Holy Spirit, is going to make me, a sinner, an idolater, an adulterer, a murderer. God is going to make me more and more and more like Him. That's awesome in the true sense of the word, right? I mean, that should make us shake at least a little. Probably more than a little. But Paul's not done. He's got more to say about this. Verse 14. He continues. He says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." He's not changing the subject, by the way. "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I've not run in vain or labored in vain." Paul, you love your run-on sentences. But what does this have to do with what we've been talking about? I said he's not changing the subject, so what does this have to do with this continuing discussion of sanctification? We said a moment ago, if we've been saved, God the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us, right? If we've been saved, God the Holy Spirit dwells in us to empower us, to enable us to live for Him and to become like Him, to be sanctified as we cooperate with Him. If we cooperate with Him. If we do. Because that's an if, right? That's a question. Think back to justification for a second. God doesn't save us against our will, does He? Jesus purchased our salvation on the cross, and He purchased everyone's salvation on the cross. He suffered for all of us. He bore the Father's wrath for everybody. He paid the price. He made it possible for anybody who wants to receive God's free gift of salvation. But we still need to receive it, which means that we need to choose to receive it. We need to choose to accept it. You might have heard the story of George Wilson. George Wilson, it was a court case in 1833. A man named George Wilson was arrested. He was tried on several counts of robbery, as well as one count of endangering the life of a mail deliverer. This is back in Pony Express days, and that was a really big deal. Serious enough that he was sentenced to death. President Andrew Jackson thought that was a little out of proportion and issued him a full pardon. But George Wilson, for reasons that I've never been able to discover, refused the pardon. At which point the state doesn't know what to do. Do we execute him or do we set him free? Case went all the way to the U.S. Supreme Court. And the verdict read in part, "A pardon is an act of grace, which exempts the individual on whom it is bestowed from the punishment the law inflicts for a crime he has committed." Pardon is an act of grace. That's interesting. A pardon is a deed to the validity of which delivery is essential, and delivery is not complete without acceptance. It may then be rejected. A pardon may be rejected. An act of grace may be rejected. And if it be rejected, we have discovered no power in a court to force it on him. You see the connection, I'm confident. Just like George Wilson, God doesn't pardon us against our will. He doesn't compel anybody to be saved. He doesn't force justification on us. And He doesn't force sanctification on us either. Every day, in every part of our day, the morning, the evening, in waking and sleeping, at work and at home, and in every part of our day, in every conversation we have, in every interaction that we have, interaction with each other, interaction with the world, interaction with the news. In everything we do, we have the choice whether or not in that moment we're going to pursue sanctification. We have the option in every moment whether to walk in the Spirit or in the flesh. And like anything, the more we choose sanctification, the more we choose to walk in the Spirit, the more comfortable it becomes. The more familiar, the easier. And the more comfortable it becomes, the more familiar it becomes, the more we'll find ourselves doing it. As the more comfortable it'll become, is the more we'll find ourselves doing it. That's sanctification. That's growing in grace. And as we do, as we learn to, as we choose to, over time we'll find that the choices that at first we had to make very intentionally, very carefully, very step by step, very, very deliberately, get easier. Where do I put my eyes and where don't I put my eyes? What words do I use and not use? How should I start my day? What's a really bad way to start my day? As we choose, we learn, we grow, the things that used to be hard get easier over time. Over time, they get to be automatic. Think about when you learn to drive a car. Check the mirror. Adjust the mirror. Check the steering wheel. 10 and 2. And okay, that's the brake, and that's and the turn signal. And now we just drive, right? What used to be a series of like 40, 11 different mechanical, now we just point the car and it goes. And as we do that, as we master one set of skills, as an area moves from new and awkward to automatic and comfortable, well, that creates space. That frees up bandwidth for new learning and new growth. Hey, I learned to drive an automatic. I can do that without thinking about it now. I think I'll learn to drive a stick. I'll learn to drive a 5-speed car. Hey, now I'm going to learn to drive a 16-speed truck. That's sanctification. Growth, new challenges, becoming more and more comfortable, freeing up time and energy and space for new challenges that become more and more comfortable. I've learned godliness in this area. I've gotten used to giving the Holy Spirit control of this aspect of my heart. Now it's time to start handing over control of that aspect. And that's going to be awkward at first, but more and more natural over time if I decide to keep growing, if I choose to continue progressing. Because we still have free will. We still have free will. At any point along the way, we can say, okay, I'm done. At any point along the way, we can choose to stop cooperating, stop learning, stop growing, stop yielding to the Holy Spirit. I'm fine with an automatic transmission. I'm secure enough to let my car shift the gears for me. I don't want to learn stick. I'm fine with my 4-cylinder car. Why would I want to learn to drive a Peterbilt? No one can make me. Been getting notifications on my iPhone. Time to update my system software to iOS 17, whatever. I don't want to. I'm being serious. I don't want to. I like my phone the way it is. I don't want whatever improvements Apple's trying to push on me to complicate my life. Brandy says amen, but Anouk's saying, okay, boomer. Okay, boomer, you're going to miss out on new features and new capabilities and more productivity. I still don't care. It does what I need it to do. It's fine. Except I know from experience what's going to happen. If I dig in and decide not to upgrade, if I decide you can't drag me forward, pretty soon some of the old features that I actually like are going to stop working. And the ones that keep working aren't going to work as well. They're going to start glitching. Curse you, Apple computer. Except, no, that's how technology works. If we're not moving forward, we're moving backward, right? That's how sanctification works as well. If we decide we're done, we're fine, we're good, settled in our ways, waiting for heaven, we're not only going to stop growing, we're going to start sliding backwards. And there's a whole conversation for another day about backsliding there. The point for our purposes this morning, just like Apple can't force me to upgrade, God won't force sanctification on me. I can refuse to cooperate. It'll have consequences. It'll stunt or maybe even reverse my spiritual growth, but God will let it happen. If I decide I'm good, I don't need more growth, more strength, more wisdom, more power, I'm fine right where I am, God will be grieved, but He'll let me have my way. He'll say, I think you're going to regret it, but it's your choice. Let me know if you decide to change your mind. That's one way we can get stuck on the road to spiritual maturity. We can use our free will to reject the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. But there's another way we can get stuck. Another way we can arrest or retard our spiritual maturation is not to say no to sanctification altogether, but to make choices in other parts of our life that make it impossible. Choices in other parts of our life that are incompatible with sanctification. Choices that quench the Holy Spirit. If you've tuned out, tune back in, because we're zeroing in on the big idea here. Don't have slides this morning, so I have to wave and shout and get your attention. But get this. We're talking about growing in grace. We're talking about pursuing godliness. And we just got done saying we can stop it, we can slow it, we can reverse it just by deciding to, just by refusing. Exercising our free will to say, I don't want to be more like Jesus. But we can also arrest or retard our spiritual growth by saying yes to God over here. Oh yes, I want this growth, I want this power, I want this wisdom, I want this sanctification, while at the same time we're making choices that quench the Holy Spirit over here. What does that look like? It can look like a lot of things. But often it looks like tolerating sin in our hearts, tolerating sin in our lives, tolerating it as in pretending that we don't see it, tolerating it as in shrugging and saying, well, there's nothing I can do about it, tolerating it as in acknowledging it while at the same time making excuses for it. I'm Irish. Of course I have a temper. You want to make something out of it? I'm Irish. Of course I wink at pretty girls. I'm Irish. Of course I drink until I pass out. It's just who I am. That's one way we make excuses for sin. You can think of other ways, I'm sure. I've always been this way. I grew up this way. My parents were this way. My parents taught me to be this way. I don't know another way. I can't be any other way. No shortage of excuses. They all have one thing in common. They quench the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You might think of quenching the Holy Spirit this way. It's God responding to our stubbornness with His stubbornness. Guess who wins? We can say, I want to learn, I want to grow, I want to mature, I want to be sanctified. God, let's work on this thing here. But God has His own priorities, and in His sovereignty, God will often respond to our plans by saying, we're not going to do that new thing, at least not yet. We're not going to do that new thing. We're not going to do more things, and we're not going to do what you think are better things until we start addressing this thing. You can't keep ignoring this thing. So no more new things until we deal with this thing. And this thing usually turns out to be some area of sin that we're indulging or excusing or making allowance for. Some sin that we're negotiating with. Okay, you can keep hanging around as long as you stay in this box here. If you promise not to come out at work, I'll let you have your way with me at home. If you promise not to embarrass me in public, you can do what you want to do in private. We try to negotiate with sin, don't we? But it doesn't work because sin is a bully. Negotiating with sin is like negotiating with Hitler. Tell sin it can have Czechoslovakia. Poland better get ready because sin is coming. Tolerating sin quenches the spirit. It arrests spiritual growth. It dulls spiritual power. It hinders spiritual maturity. Again, my stupid phone offers a pretty good analogy. It's happening. The glitches have started, and now... Okay, I just called somebody. you got to live what you teach. I'm fixing the clock. That's me loving you. If I don't upgrade, the apps are going to slow down or stop working, as we just saw. But even if I decide I'm ready to upgrade, I pray and I say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Sometimes the stupid app store won't let me. Sometimes I get an error message when I try to upgrade saying you need to get rid of some incompatible stuff. You need to delete this or take this off of your home screen or do whatever the things are before you can upgrade. It's not compatible. It's getting in the way. God often sends us a similar error message. Yeah, you can't upgrade. You can't keep going. You can't keep growing until you address this area of disobedience. It's like school, if you think about it. If sanctification is about learning Jesus and growing in grace, think back to school. Can't sign up for English 202 until you pass English 101. I don't want to do the work for English 101. Can't make me. I'm not going to show up for class for English 101. I'm going to pretend I'm not enrolled in English 101. I don't care two whits about English 101. Pretty soon, that's going to have implications for all the other classes, right? That might just get me suspended from school. And in the same way, if we ignore a class that God has enrolled us in, if we decide we don't care about something that God is trying to teach us, if we keep ignoring it, overlooking it, shrugging and making excuses for it, we're going to find the power of the Holy Spirit less and less available in other areas of our life and not available at all in any new area of our life. Play chicken with God. Tell God, I'm not going to move until you move. God is going to win every single time. That's fine, Patrick. What does any of this have to do with anything Paul's talking about? Will you please get to the point? I'm getting to the point. I promise. I'm going slow, and I'm laying a really careful foundation this morning so we don't miss the point, because it's absolutely critical that we not miss Paul's point. And as it happens, we've already come to it. He's already told us. We've read it, but let's read it again in the light of everything that we just talked about. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Because complaining and disputing, griping and moaning, is sin. And it's sin that'll quench the Holy Spirit. It's sin that will interrupt and sabotage our sanctification. It's sin that will keep us from being the people that God wants us to be, the people that God saved us to be. Blameless and harmless, verse 15. Children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine, at least you're supposed to, as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, the truth, the gospel. Paul's reminding us this morning, God wants to use us. He wants to use you and me, the people that he's saved, to save more people, to point them to God, to show them the gospel, to tell them how Jesus can rescue them out of the world. But we can't do that, and we won't do that if we're tolerating sin in our lives, if we're making room for rage or adultery, if we're making excuses for unforgiveness or bitterness, if we're making allowance for pornography or jealousy or envy, or if our lives are filled with complaining and bickering. When we're cataloging sins, complaining isn't usually at the top of the list, right? When we're making lists, when we're coming up with examples like I just did, griping and moaning, is sin? Everybody does that. That's just part of life. That just comes with being in this world. Maybe so, Paul is saying. But haven't we been saved out of this life? Don't we tell people that Jesus has overcome the world? If that's true, shouldn't that give us a different perspective on the concerns of this world? If we've been saved out of this life, shouldn't we live this life focused on the next life with wonder and gratitude instead of anger and discontent? The language Paul uses here is provocative. Like everything Paul writes, it's carefully chosen. It's exact and specific. In this case, the words he's using are a lift from Deuteronomy 32, verses 4 and 5. They come straight from the Song of Moses. I'll read Deuteronomy 32, verses 4 and 5. You look at Philippians 2:15 as I do. Deuteronomy 32, 4. Speaking of God, Moses says, He is the rock, His work is perfect. For all His ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright, which can also be translated blameless, is He. Then, next verse, speaking of the children of Israel, Moses says, they've corrupted themselves, they are not His children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. It's really clear that Paul is making this reference. He's making it deliberately. What's he telling us? He's reminding us that the children of Israel were grumblers and complainers, and it cost them big time. Because what was their story? God delivered them from Egypt, right? That was the Exodus. God saving His people from slavery, delivering them through death, parts the Red Sea so that they could pass and then lets it crash down on the Egyptian army that's in hot pursuit. God delivered them from bondage, and immediately they respond with songs of praise. Exodus 15, I'll sing to the Lord, for He's triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider, He's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He's become my salvation. We could have sung that. He's my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, I'll exalt Him. Your right hand, O God, has become glorious in power. The greatness of Your excellence, You've overthrown those who rose against You. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? That's their first response. That's their initial reaction. But 72 hours later, literally 72 hours later, they're complaining about the water. That's Exodus 15. Not long after that, Exodus 16, they're griping about the lack of food. And then Numbers 11, they're griping about the lack of meat, even though God is providing food. Numbers 12, they complain about Moses' leadership. Numbers 14, they complain that God expects them to enter into the land of giants. Oh, we were better off in Egypt. Were you? We were. Seriously? Yes. God's response, Numbers 14, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I've heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Give them a message for me, says the Lord. Say to them, as I live, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. And that's where God determines to wipe out that generation and start over. That's dramatic. Praise God, our sins are forgiven, right? I mean, thank you, Jesus, that You've already suffered and died in our place, so God doesn't need to deal with our complaining the way that He dealt with theirs. But the point's exactly the same. And Paul is referencing Deuteronomy 32 to make the point. God can't use us if complain is what defines us. Complaining quenches the spirit. Complaining keeps us from growing, keeps us from being fruitful. Complaining quenches the spirit like any other sin, because complaining is a sin. It's a sin of ingratitude. And the more complaining, nitpicking, fault-finding, petty bickering we allow ourselves, the more we indulge in it, the more we make excuses for it, A, the less God wants to hear it, and 2, the less inclined He is to let us serve Him or represent Him. We still belong to Him. We're still His children, but we're children who grieve Him. Why? Same reason the children of Israel grieved Him. Our grumbling and complaining denies Him. We're called, verse 15, to shine as lights in the world, declaring that God is good and His word is true and Jesus is real and He died for our sin, He delivered us from death, and His word is power. That's our message. That's what it is to shine as lights in the world. So how much does it diminish our light? How much does it weaken our testimony if we're proclaiming that Jesus has overcome the world on the one hand and spend all of our time griping and moaning about the world on the other hand? The things of the world, the ways of the world, the people in the world. if we keep delivering those two messages side by side, people are going to be confused. People are going to wonder. They're going to say, wait, are you saved out of the world or not? Do you believe what you're saying or don't you? How confusing it must be to hear the same person say, Jesus offers eternal peace, and then listen to all of the laments and complaints and examples of lack of peace that they can't stop talking about. Is the world painful and sorrowful? Sure. Are people unjust and unkind? You bet. But do we stop at that? Get preoccupied with that? Perseverate about that? Or try to see past that? But Patrick, the world is descending faster and faster into abject wickedness. Yeah. Doesn't that mean we need to work harder and harder to tell people about the goodness of God while there's still time? There are people running for high office who are calling good evil and evil good. I know. We still need to remember they're not the enemy. They've been taken captive by the enemy to do his will. And we need to pray for them. Our nation is more and more against God. Yeah. So it's more and more important that we love like God and love people to God. If you don't see that, Paul says, if you don't see that, Paul is saying here, if you get stuck on everything that's wrong, you can't see past it, you can't get beyond it, you can't bring a heavenly perspective to it, you can't do anything but lament and complain about it, God's not going to be able to do anything with you. He'll still love you. He won't be able to use you. That sounds harsh, but think about it. What's our response to reading about the children of Israel whinging and whining in the wilderness? I read Exodus and Numbers, and I find myself saying again and again, how dopey and ungrateful can you be? How short-sighted and ignorant. God saved you from slavery and death. Do you really think God, who delivered you from slavery, who brought you through the Red Sea, is going to abandon you now? Yeah, the desert's not going to be fun. The water's going to be funky. The food's going to be boring. And your leaders aren't going to be perfect. But in a very short time, God's going to usher you into the promised land He's promised to. Can you just try to look past your circumstances until you get there? Try being grateful that you were saved out of Egypt. Rejoice and celebrate that you're not where you once were. And please don't kid yourself that you were better off in your old life. Can you celebrate that you were saved? Can you be excited that you're going to be saved? You're going to be in a place that's much better than the desert, an amazing place prepared by God for you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Can you just hang on? Can you just stop complaining until you get there? That's what I find myself saying when I read Exodus and Numbers. I know how the story ends, and I get frustrated all over again. You've been saved. You're out of Egypt. You will be saved. You're going to enter the promised land. In the meantime, maybe focus on being saved. Instead of always grumbling about the condition of the desert or the people in the desert, maybe ask, hey, God, what do you have for me in the desert? But then I remember every time I point a finger, there's three pointing back at me. The volume of the book is written about Jesus, but it's written for us, right? Even the Old Testament. I think especially the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament holds up a mirror to the human condition, right? We look at Israel and we're encouraged to make different choices, and we're reminded that we can make different choices because Jesus. Because we're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. We can ask, God, how do you want me to navigate this desert? How do you want me to sojourn through this world? I've been saved, but how do you want to use me while I'm being saved? And his answer is always, tell the world there's more than desert. Tell the world that they can be saved out of this desert by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But that message is going to fall on deaf ears if while I'm sharing it, I myself am still obsessed with the desert. If I've really been saved out of it, why is it the only thing I ever talk about? Paul's not telling us to ignore reality. He's not counseling us to be Pollyanna, put on a plastic Christian smile, pretend we live in a dream world where everything is rainbows and unicorns all the time. That's not going to help our credibility either. He's not saying don't notice the world. He's not saying don't be grieved by the world. He's not saying don't care about the world or try to make people's lives better in the world. He's saying don't make your life all about this world. Our lives aren't supposed to be about fixing the world, and they're really not supposed to be about judging the world. Our lives are supposed to be about rescuing people out of this world. Our lives are supposed to be about helping people get ready for the next life. We can't do that if our eyes are always on the world instead of God and the people that He loves, the people that He died for. If you don't understand that, Paul says as he wraps up verse 16, if you don't get that that's the point of the exercise, well, then I've failed. If you don't understand that being called out of the world means being different than the world, not constantly grumbling and contending and complaining like the people of the world, but instead offering an alternative to the world and a way of escape from the world, if I haven't taught you that, if I haven't gotten that point across, Paul says, then I haven't taught you the true gospel. And my ministry's been in vain. If the thought of what you've been saved from and the thought of what you have been saved to doesn't shape your perspectives and your priorities today between the already and the not yet, then you must not really understand the cross. I must have blown it big time. Paul says that in verse 16. But he says this as one of his rhetorical questions. He says that as an exhortation. He says it knowing he has taught the Philippians the cross and that they do understand the gospel. He's just pleading with them. Please, please, the things I taught you, the things I know that you know, please don't forget them. Don't forget the gospel, and don't go into the world acting like you've forgotten the gospel. Don't go into the world always complaining and disputing. And I know you won't, Paul concludes. He says, I know you won't, and I hope you know that I won't. If I'm being poured out as a drink offering, verse 17, on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all, and for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul's confident the Philippians are going to hear his exhortation and heed his exhortation. Would he have the same confidence with us, I wonder? Ladies, why don't you head back up? Practical suggestion as we wrap up this morning. A thought about how to put aside complaining and disputing, because it so characterizes the world and it's so easy to fall into. It's not about pretending to not see the issues and the problems and the people in the world. It's not about see no evil, hear no evil, no. The key is deciding, choosing to see more than the people and the problems and the issues in the world, to see more and to remember more. Practical suggestion. What if as we noticed things that are offensive or unfortunate or just plain sad, things that we might be inclined to complain about, we also asked ourselves, what else is there to notice here? What else does this remind me of? This election promises to be a train wreck. I mean, that's just true. What else is true? Let's see. God raises up leaders. God turns the head of kings. What else is true? One day we won't have to worry about who's president anymore because we'll have a king. While I'm commenting about the election, can I work that idea into the conversation? My health is not perfect. I'm talking about me. You can decide about you. My health is not perfect, and it's less perfect than it was a few years ago. My body is falling apart, and it's frustrating. But what else can I remember? What else is true? I have a perfect, glorified body on layaway. It's waiting for me. Can that be part of my commentary on my health and physical condition? My grocery bill seems like it's doubled in the last 2 years. I shouldn't be able to carry $100 worth of groceries with one finger. But I did it the other day. Oh, the economy's doing better. For who? But what else can I remember? I've never gone hungry. When I became one of God's children, he promised that he'd provide for me, and he always has. So when the conversation turns to inflation, can I also share that testimony of God's faithfulness? Talking to a pastor friend back in New Jersey about counseling situations that we face, and the situations that people find themselves in, and the ways that we find to complicate our lives in the 21st century astound us and grieve us and scare us. As we were hanging up the phone, he said, it's good to have someone to commiserate with. Commiserate's an interesting word. Commiserate. Co-misery. Hey, it's good to have somebody to be miserable with, is what he was saying. Because we're talking about how do we help people in this age of technology and artificial intelligence and other stuff that no one has ever encountered before. But it's just new packaging for old challenges. I don't need new promises. I need to remember God's promise. What's his promise? If I lack wisdom, and I do, all I need to do is ask. And God will supply abundantly because he loves me. Can we remember that as we commiserate, as we say, how do I counsel this? How do I help that? Do we remember where our help comes from? This world is what it is. But we've got life beyond this world and power from beyond this world. So how about we don't stop at the world? What if every time we find ourselves disappointed or dejected or enraged by the world, we make a point of looking past the world and remind ourselves and remind each other, yeah, this is true of the world. But the greatest truth in the world is Jesus. He saved me. And he's gonna save me. And even right now, here today in the middle, he's saving me. And I'm letting him by choosing to rejoice and not complain. And the more I do that, the easier it gets. And the easier it gets, the more I do that. And that's sanctification. That's being saved by grace through faith, daily. The thing about sanctification, it can be a community project, and it's actually easier when we make it a community project. When we enlist brothers and sisters who love us, who see us, who care about us, who care enough about us to speak truth to us, who use their gifting and their experience and their perspective to inform us. So I'm going to ask you guys to help me with my sanctification. If you hear me complaining, because I do. Feel free, but erase that. More than feel free, would you please look at me and smile and say, and what else? You not only have my permission, but you have my request. Help me grow. Help me pursue sanctification. Help me grow out of sin. And consider whether you want to ask one or more people in your life to do the same for you.